John chapter 1 here this evening, John chapter 1, as we consider just a foundational introductory study here as far as the Gospel of John is concerned. Like I say, I've been the last couple weeks here, I've been emphasizing some foundational things I've been putting together and finally is coming into place, and I'm excited about doing a study through the Gospel of John. I believe it's one of the most important Gospels that we need, or one of the studies, I should say, that we need here in these last days, as there's so many false teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice when we have verses 1 through 5 here of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Also verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I believe the Gospel of John was written as a defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I believe it's very important for us to understand that and be ready with some answers even from this Gospel account in our modern day. Notice in me also chapter 20, John chapter 20, we see another statement about John's purpose and statement here. Why he was led by the Holy Ghost, moved by the Holy Ghost to write this Gospel account. Why this fourth account? And I believe there's various perspectives that the Gospel accounts are directed towards. Notice here it says in verse 30 and 31 of John chapter 20, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." Also, chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, we see another statement here. Notice here it says in verse 24, "And this is the disciple which testified these things." Hang on to this. He's referring to himself anonymously at this point. "And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." Again, he's giving a defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having the same essence as God. And let me just do a survey here. There are some who teach that Jesus never claimed to be God. And if that's the case, then they're either reading a modern Bible that changes things, or they've missed some very clear statements in Scripture, especially here in the Gospel of John. Notice me, chapter 5. And again, I want for us to understand that Jesus claimed to be God in the very essence of God. He claimed to be equal with God. And the Jews of his day saw that very clearly. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." Notice this, they're wanting to kill him. So obviously they said something that that offended them. "Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Notice also chapter 8. We see another statement about this. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 54 and following. We see another statement here, account of them wanting to kill Jesus because of who he claimed to be as the Son of God. Notice verse 54 of John chapter 8. "Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you." All right, so if Jesus claimed that he did not know the Father just to save his life maybe, then he would be a liar. And in the context, he says in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So he's very pointed in his statements here. So he says, if I were to say that I don't know the Father, God the Father, then I'd be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that's a claim of a title in Exodus 3:14. "I am that I am." "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Also chapter 10, John chapter 10. Again, there's many references to them wanting to kill Jesus Christ because of who he claimed to be. Notice it says in verse 24 and following, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." All right, so then he goes into my sheep hear my voice, this passage that we often reuse for security of the saints, you know, our assurance of salvation. Verse 30 then, notice, after he talks about both himself and his Father keeping us, I and my Father are one. It's one in essence. They are equal. That's what he's claiming here. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not. But for what? For blasphemy, because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Now, they saw that he was just a man. They denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, they saw very clearly that he claimed to be equal with God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If he called them gods, this is, of course, a reference from the Psalms. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. All right, so here's the evidence that he's presenting to them. The signs, the miracles that gave evidence of who he was, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Notice again, he claims to be equal with God the Father. Therefore sought they again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. You don't need to look at this passage, but John 18, he also uses again, that title, I am that I am. I am he. And remember what happens? All the soldiers fall over on the ground because he spoke the name from Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. Now, the Apostle John presents witnesses who recognize Christ's deity. Again, he's presenting his case in defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, notice the testimony of John the Baptist in John 1, verse 34. Again, he's laying out his case here for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in a day when there were many false teachers coming into the churches, even in the first century. Right, John 1:34, we see the testimony of John as he was baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Also, verse 49, we see the testimony of Nathanael. Notice Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 69, we have the testimony of Peter. The testimony of Peter. Again, John is giving testimony of those who recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 69, this is right after many of the disciples stopped following the Lord Jesus Christ because they were offended at some of the things that he taught. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Also, chapter 11, we see the testimony of Martha in the context of Lazarus dying, being raised from the dead. Verse 27, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. All right, so she, again, her statement of faith. And of course, Thomas, after he saw the resurrected Lord, what did he say? My Lord and my God. Notice, again, recognizing the deity. And he did not have to touch his hands. He did not have to put his hand into the side. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ and recognized that he was resurrected and declared him to be his God. Now, the Holy Spirit moved John to emphasize different aspects of Christ's ministry than the other gospel writers. Of course, what are the three gospels called? Matthew, Mark, Luke. What are those gospels called? Synoptic, right? So, synoptic has an idea of seeing together. And so those are three accounts, again, given for different recipients, but they are very similar in their presentation. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, moved John to write some different things. to emphasize different things. First of all, Christ's preaching ministry in Judea was emphasized instead of the ministry in Galilee. But many things are absent that are mentioned in the other gospel accounts. Let me just mention several of these. There is no genealogy of Christ, as in Matthew and Luke. There's no manger scene. John is not emphasizing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's emphasizing the deity of Christ. Indirectly, the baptism of Christ is mentioned in John chapter 1, but not details like the other gospel accounts. Christ's temptation by Satan is not included. The Mount of Transfiguration is omitted. And what's interesting is obviously the Holy Spirit realized that that's already been recorded three times. So something else needed to be emphasized, because obviously that would be a clear statement about the deity of Christ. So the Holy Spirit knew best there. But also the details of the Garden of Gethsemane are not mentioned. What I thought was interesting as I was reading down through the Gospel of John today, it's mentioned, but in passing. All that's mentioned is basically that they were there in the garden and the soldiers came to arrest him. So the details of his suffering in the garden are missing. And there's only one mention of Christ's parables, and that's in John chapter 10 and verse 6. In fact, the word parable is only used once, so John does not emphasize the parable teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also gives details of private meetings that people had with Christ. For example, Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the woman at the well in John 4. And then there's an extended time of teaching that Jesus had with his disciples in chapters 13 through 17. And finally, ultimately, praying for his disciples in chapter 17. So the details of his meetings with Christ in the last period of his ministry. Now, let me just point out here that internal evidence, I believe, points to the fact that John the Apostle is the human writer, but he refers to himself anonymously. You won't find him referring to himself specifically. He refers to himself anonymously. Let's look at some of the examples. John chapter 13, verse 23. He refers to himself anonymously. That's like a preacher talking about himself using himself as an illustration. And he may say something to the effect, "I knew a preacher once." He's referring to himself. And John, in essence, is using something like that here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." All right, so it's not mentioned specifically as to who this disciple is. Also, chapter 18, John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. John chapter 18, verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter." Right? So again, I believe this is a reference to John here referring to himself anonymously. Chapter 19, John chapter 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Now what I think is interesting is Mary had other children, other sons, but yet John on the cross did not ask them to care for his mother. Well, at that point, they weren't believers. So I think it's interesting, as you understand this, Mary was given over to the care of the Apostle John. Also, a couple other passages, chapter 20, verse 2. "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter," this is after the resurrection, "and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." Then also chapter 21, verse 7, this final reference here to this anonymous disciple here. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." All right, so then Peter swims to meet the Lord. But again, he refers to himself anonymously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, John's gospel account was probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let me just point out here, until I did some study on this, I used to hold to the later end of the latter part of the first century. Modern Bible scholars claim that John's gospel was recorded about 85 to 90 AD. Now, before the rise of textual criticism, though, this is what I thought was interesting. The rise of textual criticism, especially at the end of the 19th century, most scholars held to an earlier date for all of the Gospels. I thought that was very interesting. In fact, one of the things I learned was that a Yale scholar in the 1930s, of course, Yale was already trying to go liberal at that point, but a Yale scholar in the 1930s issued a challenge to other Bible scholars to prove that there was a later date to the Gospels than the 50s A.D. I thought that was very interesting. No one took up his challenge at that point in the 1930s. The Gospels, I believe, were written before the New Testament epistles, even as we understand the emphasis of the Gospels. There was a sense of urgency on the part of the apostles to proclaim the truth of Christ. That's what makes me wonder why the Holy Spirit would have John wait until the end of the first century to write his gospel account. In fact, what I think was interesting as I did some study on this, they actually claim that the Apostle John was a late teen when he started following Jesus Christ as a disciple, just so that they could so that they can adjust the date of his writing. He's not necessarily a late teenager. He may have been later or older than that. But again, they adjusted his age to accommodate the late first century writing of this. Now, there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in any of the books of the New Testament. I think that's significant. As I was doing some study on this, there is no mention of Jerusalem being destroyed. It is prophetically, Jesus said, you know, that there would be a destruction of Jerusalem. But a significant event like that, why is there no account in the New Testament recording the destruction of Jerusalem? In fact, Hebrews even points to the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices were still in practice at that point. Now, notice that this, as far as the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5 and verse 2. John chapter 5, let's look at verses 1 and 2. And I think it's interesting that John refers to this this way. Notice it says in verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was at Jerusalem, is that what your Bible says? There is at Jerusalem, present tense, it was not yet destroyed. There is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. So, with that statement, as I was doing some study on this, I went to my map in the back of my Bible, and I found out that the pool of Siloam was right by the temple. I mean, it was right next to it. Let me ask you, if Titus and his Roman army comes in and destroys the temple, don't you think it's going to affect the pool of Siloam also? I mean, it's right there by the gate. I couldn't believe it when I saw the relationship of it. But John uses a present tense word here, not was at Jerusalem, but is at Jerusalem. So in other words, as John is writing this, people can still go to the pool and look at it as he's writing this before 70 A.D. So I thought that was very significant. There's a present tense word used there on purpose. The Holy Spirit gives every word on purpose. Now, another thing that I think is very significant as far as the resurrection accounts, many eyewitnesses were still alive and could verify the truth of them. That's why it tells me that the resurrection accounts of the Gospels and of 1 Corinthians 15 were written early in the first century. Notice with me 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see the statements here that Paul makes in relation to these eyewitnesses. Of course, the gospel is mentioned in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, here's the eyewitness testimony to verify the resurrection. That he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and of whom the greater part remain unto the present, this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have already died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now notice again the end of verse 6. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Notice what Paul is saying here. You don't believe the resurrection? Then go ask the eyewitnesses. More than 500 people at once saw Jesus Christ alive. Now, let me just say this. If the gospel accounts were written later in the first century, it would have been very difficult for people to go and verify the resurrection accounts with eyewitnesses. I believe very, very clearly, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, I believe the Gospel of John was written earlier in the first century than the modern Bible critics like to claim. Again, this totally changed my perspective. I've just already taken it for granted without studying it out. So I thought it was very interesting, some of the things that I learned. Now, notice with me 2 Peter chapter 2 as we close out here. 2 Peter chapter 2. As we understand this, John is writing in a defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because false doctrines about Christ were coming into the churches of the first century. It is only worse now. I believe more than ever before, the Gospel of John is applicable for our day. Notice it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Notice these are damnable heresies. They're denying the Lord. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Many are following these false doctrines even yet today. Let me give you some examples. A false doctrine is coming in the first century. Jesus did not have a physical body. This was a false teaching of Apollinarianism. Jesus did not have a physical body according to this false doctrine. Now, what's the problem with that? Why is that significant? A significant heresy. If Jesus Christ did not have a physical body, then he did not have what? Blood to shed for our sins. All right, so again, they taught that Jesus did not have a physical body. Gnosticism, which I believe we still deal with today in some of our cults, Jehovah's Witnesses and various cults, take some of the teachings of Gnosticism, even yet today. Gnosticism taught in the first century, at his baptism, the divine Logos, the Word, united with the man Jesus. What's the problem with that? You have a man who has God coming upon him. It is not the God-man. That's very significant. Because if that's the case, then the man could still sin. Consider also another false teaching. Christ's incarnation was a third nature. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ has two natures, deity and humanity. But this false teaching in the first century taught that this incarnation of Christ ended up being a third nature. Another false teaching of Nestorianism, the Lord had a distinct divine and human personality. They were totally separate personalities. I believe that what the Bible teaches is that he is the man, Christ Jesus. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. Those two natures, as God the Son took on human flesh, they were united together forever. We're going to see Jesus Christ. He is still a spirit being, but he also has a physical body. That's why in Revelation we saw that he is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. So we see here that he still yet today has a physical body, and I believe we're going to see the marks of his crucifixion as a reminder of what he's done for us. The Bible says again in John 1, God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why we have to go to the Bible to find our doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of weird ideas about who Jesus is. And I believe we need to be reminded especially in the Gospel of John, who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God. And as we close, I think of the example of the centurion who's standing at the foot of the cross. And as Jesus Christ died, and after he had seen all the different things, the darkness, the earthquake, and experienced all those things, he said what? Truly, this man was the Son of God. I believe that's significant. The centurion at the cross saw both his humanity and his deity united in one. He is the man, Christ Jesus, so that he can be our mediator between God and men. Now, one thing I want to deal with next week, Lord willing, is to look at several qualities of the Son of God incarnate. God took on human flesh. And so we see in John 1 several things that John wants to present to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of these truths here tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And Lord, there's so many weird ideas about who Jesus Christ is. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have your truth, to be equipped with your truth, so that we can discern the error, but more than that, so that we can present the truth to those around us who have a false view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the Buddhists have a view about Christ. He was just an enlightened teacher. Lord, the Mormons have a false view of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, all these religions. Lord, the Baha'i faith that's here in this area. Lord, we have so many religious viewpoints and philosophies in this area. Lord, help us to be equipped with the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, forever united, deity and humanity in one person. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to dwell among us as God incarnate. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.